Good afternoon. I did not nap this afternoon. I napped this morning. I'll describe these books quickly, and there aren't that many left. Okay. But this is a discipleship workbook. It's called Becoming What God Intended. It's used by Campus Crusade all over the world. Not all of Crusade uses it, but many parts of Crusade throughout the world uses it. And there's a Chinese version of it. If you're interested in the Chinese version of it, it's an electronic copy, and we'll happily send it to you for free. What we would ask is two different things. Well, let me describe these books, and then I'll talk about free. This is money. This one's $20, and there's all kinds of resources that go with it. It's also, the Chinese version is used in China. This is actually the first chapter of this book called Experiencing the Father's Embrace. Oh, David, I'm starting at 10:02. Should I go to 10:02? What do I do? Is that all right?
Yeah.
Just leave when you want. Just leave when you want. But this is the first chapter of this book. It was done in Singapore by Mass Media of Campus Crusade in Singapore. They're the largest publisher of Christian books in Asia. And the person who created this is a graphic artist who said her life was changed by reading this. So when I was in Singapore, they took me over to the office and they introduced me to the graphic artist who had put this booklet together from the first chapter of this. And so I asked her, I said, well, how much of this book had you actually read? And she said, oh, only the first chapter. And I said, well, if the first chapter changed your life, read chapters 2 through 12. It might help also. So anyway, this is an introduction to this book, Becoming Who God Intended. If you're interested in the lectures you're hearing, this is the source material for those lectures, and it's also a summary of the research that we've done in family backgrounds. It also has a 15-question quiz that you can take on your own family background or on how your own family is functioning. This one is titled The Struggle for the Heart, Sex, Food, and God, and it deals with addiction. We found out that Baptist women do not like to carry around a book that starts out with the word sex, for obvious reasons. So we changed the title to The Struggle for the Heart, and the subtitle is Sex, Food, and God. It's been selling better since then. And then finally, my favorite book, Knowing the Heart of the Father. And this is really the book on the Trinity and the Father, God the Father, as the focus person of the Trinity. And it works through how God as a Father is pursuing us. We don't have to pursue Him. He's not lost. We're the ones who are lost. We're the ones who are being pursued. So they're available in the back. Plus, there's brochures on what we call the Beijing Project. And that has to do with our work in China and Southeast Asia in the mental health area. And we have been asked to take the curriculum we've developed for the mental health workers of Beijing and create a businessman's curriculum for it in Chinese and English, and a high school curriculum for it in Chinese and English. We've been asked by a group in Hong Kong to do that. So we're quite excited about the prospects that we have. And if you're interested in supporting us or learning things about what we do, if you're just interested in learning about us, I'd like to pass this along if I may. If you turn me down, you'll be greatly embarrassed. So I guess you're stuck. I'd like to just pass this along, and we'll pass it along tomorrow, and these brochures are in the back. If you sign your name, be warned. We will send you an email for the rest of your life. You will only escape, and we'll send you an electronic description of what we do at what's called an e-zine forever. You will only escape through death. So here is this, and if you could pass it along, that'd be great. And if you're interested in information, just fill it out. So let's pick up where we left off. There are three kinds of families. Over the years, last 20 plus years, I've been researching family backgrounds. And I was fascinated by how family backgrounds influence our understanding of Christianity. And so for those years, I've been doing research based on a questionnaire that we created. We have a short questionnaire of 15 questions. We have another questionnaire of about 75 questions that deal with family background. And then in addition to that, we've interviewed individually thousands of people and small groups, tens of thousands of people, about their family backgrounds to make sure that our questionnaire correlates with reality. And what we have found is that cross-culturally, there's typically three family backgrounds: healthy, performance-based, and very stressed or dysfunctional. The mark of a healthy home is that it freely shows affection and grants love as a gift. This is very important. In a healthy home, the parents and the family members grant love as a gift, whether they are the whole problem with Caucasians is they have large ears. And large noses. And they're large. I was in Taiwan. And we were doing discipleship training, and they very graciously allowed us to go to a gym and paid for a time at a gym. So I went into a gym. I like to go to gym. I like to jog and all of that because I don't want to weigh 300 pounds. Just keep the weight down. And I exercise. So I couldn't figure out most of the equipment, but one of the pieces of equipment looked familiar. So I put it on the normal weight I used. I sat down and I began to push it up. And my arms went up like this. And I about broke my arm. And then I pulled it back down and I looked at the equipment and I thought, I need to adjust it. But there was no adjustment. And then I realized, oh, this equipment was made for somebody who is two-thirds of my size. So I gave up on that idea. The treadmill worked, though. So, healthy families grant love as a gift. That's very important. God grants love as a gift. No one earns the love of God. It's either there or it isn't. It is a gift. It's a wondrous gift. It's a gift given to you because God enjoys who you are. He created you for His pleasure. Our lives might be tainted by sin, but our person is loved. And a healthy family, whether it's non-Christian or Christian, reflects that reality. They give love as a gift. And the mark of a healthy person, if you interview them, and they always say this. I come from a dysfunctional family background, so I'm always surprised when they say this. I'm still surprised today. We'll interview a person, and I'll say, you score, based on your score, I would say you're from a healthy family background. Well, let me ask you, did you ever feel like you had to earn your parents' love? Oh, no. when you failed them or disappointed them, did they ever withhold your love? Oh, of course not. No, they didn't do that. And then I would ask, did you feel loved and accepted all through your growing up years? Oh, yes, yes. And when I hear that, I'm always surprised. Because that was not the way I was raised. And that's the mark of a person from a healthy home. Never did they have to barter for love or earn love or affection. It was given as a gift. And Abraham's family, in a very real sense, reflects that type of home. For one very important reason is that Sarah and Abraham seem to love each other. They listened to each other. They respected each other. And when they created problems, they solved them together. Now we're going to leave that and go over to the performance-based family and spend a little bit more time there because it's worth spending time. And Isaac and Rebecca is the second generation. And I would describe this as a classic performance-based family. And we'll describe the symptoms of it. They had twin sons, Esau and Jacob. And verse 28 is the critical verse. Now Isaac loved Esau for the food in his mouth. Now, whatever that prepositional phrase is, for the food in his mouth, whatever is in that phrase, it could be food, it could be education, it could be money, it could be job, it could be drugs, it could be anything other than simply given love. A performance-based home always has as its instinctual, emotional center something other than love and affection for the family members. There's something else. Now, there's certainly love and affection present, but the true center of the home is not freely given affection for one another, but instead it might be grades, it might be money, and affection and love are subordinated to that. Now, Isaac loved Esau for the food in his mouth, but Rebekah continually loved Jacob. Now, the Hebrew word for love is ahav, the verb. The noun is really cool. Young people should learn this word. This is a cool word. Listen to it. This is the Hebrew word for love. It's like I, which I guess is the Mandarin word for love. I, yeah. Here's the Hebrew word. It's cool. Aha, va. And you got to go va. And so, aha, va. Doesn't that make you feel like you want to go on a date? Especially the romantic couple right over here. Aha, va. It's a great Hebrew word. And it's the general word for love, but it's also the word that's used for romantic love. And it always refers to an emotional delight. This is very important. An emotional delight in a particular person or people. And it always has the sense of enjoyment to it. And it is the word that God uses for his people. It's also the word that is used over and over again in the Song of Solomon for romantic love. It is a wonderful word, but notice what Esau loves. It's ahava, food. That's where the center of his heart is at. But Rebecca, she has continual ahava for Jacob. The dynamics in the home are different. There's affection in the home, But the psychological center of the home is the father's appetite for food. Isaac and food. It is quite striking when you outline and analyze the story of the life of Isaac. It keeps revolving around food. Verse 27:4. Isaac says, "And prepare a savory dish for me, such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, so that my soul..." Soul is the part of us, nephesh, the Hebrew word for soul, that wants, it's the area of desire, it's the area of appetite, such that my soul may bless you before I die. I mean, isn't that horrible? He says, cook me a meal so I feel in a mood to bless you before you put me in the coffin. That is just, it's enough to make your skin crawl. Genesis 27:9. This is Rebekah giving advice to her son Jacob. Here's the heartbreak. Rebekah loved Jacob, and she taught him to be a cheat. She had deep affection for Jacob, but she taught him her bad habits of lying and misrepresenting. Now, if you come from a very unhealthy family background like me, you should find that wonderfully encouraging, because that means that God is not afraid of our family backgrounds. He chooses people based on his affection and not on their family background, and not really on their character, because sinners lack character, including the patriarchs. So Rebekah says, "Now go to the flock and bring me two choice young goats from there, that I may prepare them as a savory dish for your father, such as he loves." Ahava. It is a tremendous misuse of the word, but he loves that. So Genesis 27:14. "So he went and got them and brought them to his mother, and his mother made savory food, dainty food, such as his father loved." Notice the emphasis over and over again. He loves food, he loves food, he loves food, he loves food. That's the center of the home. There's a proverb in New American Standard Bible. It says, Proverbs 25:6, "Do not eat the bread of a selfish man or desire his delicacies, for as he thinks within himself, so he is. He says to you, eat and drink, but his heart is not with you. You will vomit up the morsel you have eaten, and you will waste your compliments." I'll give you a better translation from the Hebrew text, what I consider a more accurate translation. "Do not struggle over food with a man of an evil eye." An evil eye was a perspective that was controlled by problems within, usually problems of desire, of lust, of appetite. "Do not struggle with a man of an evil eye or desire his delicacies." Now here's the important line. "For as he calculates within his soul, so he is. He says to you, eat and drink, but his heart is not with you. You will vomit up the morsel you have eaten. Over time, you will find you made a mistake dealing with this man whose appetites are built around food and riches. You will make a mistake and waste your compliments." But notice verse 7. Literally in Hebrew it says, "as he calculates in his soul." When you have a performance-based family, it is instinctually driven, and the instincts are unquestioned. And this is the dangerous part. The instincts are unquestioned. When the instincts calculate, they'll say, "We'll have security if we have a lot of money. We'll have security if our children are incredibly well educated. We'll have security if I work 70 hours a week. And no one questions that because it comes out of the soul. There's a calculation within the appetites and the emotions that says, this makes sense. This makes sense. And it becomes the center of reality for the family. And then no one questions it. Everyone knows what the real center of the home is. And it's not love and affection, because love and affection is subordinated to that. And you can see how it works out. When a young person succeeds, praise is sometimes given. And sometimes their favorite food will be cooked. But when they don't succeed as well as they should, affection will be withdrawn, withheld. And when affection and love become subordinated to something else within the home, the basic principle of Christianity is betrayed. What's the basic principle of Christianity? Love is a gift. It is never earned or deserved. Now, if your child disobeys you, punish her or him. Take away their iPhone. That'll make them suicidal. Take away computer time. Take away funding. Take away a lot of things. And if you dare to disturb the audience, if you dare to disturb the universe, even swat their bottom if they're young. But never withhold affection. Never. Because that means who they are as a person is dependent on what they do, and they're only liked when they perform correctly. And that is the world's worst message to send to another human being. When you do what I want, I'll show you affection. When you don't do what I want, I'll withhold it. Now, you can discipline a young person and smile. You can discipline a young person and 5 minutes later squeeze their shoulder. Here's a principle I'd like to share with you. Once a day, every Christian parent should display affection to their child in one way or another. Say something nice like, I love you. Or go up to them and squeeze them on their shoulder very quick. If you did it longer, they'd get nervous. But that should be given as a gift. And then once a week, give an honest compliment where they've done something well. Give them a compliment. It's critical. Because in some cultures, compliments are not given. Just criticism is used to encourage a young person, such as, you need to work harder. You're not as smart as your cousin. Well, that is not exactly the most encouraging thing you could say. If you would simply say, God's given you a brain. That's great. You're smart. And leave it at that. That's wonderful. I had an interesting experience. I was giving a talk to a Chinese American church, and a woman came up during the break and she said, could you teach me how to show affection to my daughter? And I said, just stand there and watch. And I patted her on the shoulder, put my hand down, and I said, pat my shoulder. She said, I can't. And I said, why not? She said, I'm paralyzed. You're paralyzed? She said, I'm incapable of doing that. And I said, can you raise your arm? Oh, she said, of course. But you can't raise your arm to pat my shoulder. She said, it's impossible. That's the power of instinct. When she thought about using a hand to pat a human shoulder, she couldn't do it. So what I would suggest to her is go to your bedroom, find a mirror, 5 minutes a day, practice raising up your arm and patting yourself in the mirror on the shoulder. And then after a month, try it on your daughter. And your daughter may break down into tears. And I'm sincere about that. That may be one of the most unforgettable moments in your daughter's life, when mom patted me on the shoulder. Just as a gift. Not because I earned it. Not because I deserved it. But because she loved me. The danger of the performance-based home is when the appetites begin to control the system within the home. The family worked this way, Isaac's family. It was preoccupied with food. Isaac was preoccupied with food. Therefore, he was preoccupied with Esau's performance. The great danger of a performance-based home for children is that when children become adults, their innate sense of loyalty to their parents begins to disappear because the relationship to the parents was not built on affection, it was built on performance. That's what they're finding in China. As their children become educated, as their child becomes educated, becomes exposed to other ideas, the child asks himself or herself when they become an adult, should I waste my money and my time on my parents? And the answer is no. My parents may have worked their hearts out for me, but I was just viewed and I felt like a meal ticket and not like a person. Rebecca was preoccupied with Jacob, preoccupied with David's, with God's promise, but her character did not conform to her religious conviction about God's promises, so she cheated in order to gain them. Esau was preoccupied with food. Esau was preoccupied with performance for his father. And Esau, when he failed, became one angry young man who said, who needs a birthright in a family where if you fail, you lose love? And Jacob took advantage of it. And then Jacob was preoccupied with spiritual opportunism. And that's the famous story, Jacob and Esau, and it ends with, in verse 34, thus Esau despised his birthright. Now, this chart is really important because it describes the dynamics of a performance-based family. And we went over it quickly, but it needs to be restated. In a performance-based family, something other than love is central in the home. And in this case, Isaac's appetite was central. Whenever you have a performance-based system, favoritism shows its face. In favoritism, one child is selected due to performance, and the other children become losers. And that, unfortunately, is sad. Again, from a Christian perspective, every person should receive the free gift of love, not based upon performance, but simply because they breathe. Favoritism, dishonesty. I was in Qingdao. I was visiting with this teacher, English teacher, who had become a Christian a few years ago. She was just fun. She was a Christian fanatic. It was just fun. She had become a believer, and she taught English in the local university. We were visiting with her over a meal, And just one woman with a backbone about 4 feet thick. And she said, at my university, the dean of the school brought all of us teachers together and said, I want you to be heroes of cheating. Our university must raise its status. Therefore, I want you to help your students cheat so that they can get better grades and their status will be raised and our university will become famous in China for our achievements. I'm just sitting there with my mouth wide in wonder. And I said, really? And she said, yes, that's what he demanded. And then I said, well, what did you do? And she said, well, I went to him and I said, I have become a Christian and I refuse to do that. He said, I'll fire you. She said, go ahead. And then she left. Then on the day of the exams, another teacher showed up at the door and said, give me all of your exams. The dean told me to correct your exams. You don't have to correct your exams. I'll correct them. The person took her exams. She's still working at the university. She's still a wide open declared Christian among them. But here's what a performance-based system creates. And this is very important. In a performance system, you cannot be weak, nor can you fail, which means you must lie. Right? Follow the logic. In a performance-based system, you cannot be weak, you cannot fail, and therefore you must lie. Because here's the reality. Everybody in this room is weak. Isn't it true? Well, we're up to 10. Let's all turn on those weak people and throw stones at them so the rest of us strong ones will survive. If we have a Christian confession, what's our Christian confession? We are weak, hell-destined sinners, and we are failures, right? We need a Savior, correct? We are destined for hell without being rescued. We are weak. Well, how on earth can people who become Christians, who confess they're weak, step into a performance-based system without becoming liars? Because a performance-based system says, perform, do well, don't be weak, be strong, be perfect. Well, that's a lie. People are inherently weak. People tend to fail. People desperately need grace. Desperately need grace. And that's the beauty of Christianity. Nobody has to lie to God. Let me just give you a very quick illustration of this. 1 John chapter 5, remember everybody has an assignment, I think. Have you done your assignments? If you haven't, you failed. You ought to be guilty and ashamed. No, so there. 1 John 4 mentions the word love over 25 times, either as beloved or to love or the noun love. Over 25 times. It's the most occurrences in the entire Bible in one chapter. And if you check it carefully, almost every one of those references is to God the Father. Most references to love, almost all of them to God the Father. God. What's interesting about 1 John is that chapters 2, 3, 4, and 5 start out by saying, or deal with God's love for you and how to grow in God's love. 1 John 1 doesn't. 1 John 1 starts out by saying, walk in the light, be transparent with God, and as you walk in the light, you'll have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Christ will cleanse us from all sin. And it assumes that as we walk in the light, what do we have? Sin. And we need cleansing. We need to be transparently honest about our weaknesses with God and wisely honest with one another. 1 John chapter 1 is amazing because it says, before we talk about the love of God, never forget that you've been redeemed as a sinner. And you never have to hide again. You never have to hide a failure from God. You never have to run into shame and hide in shame and darkness from God. Because of Christ, you're free to tell God all the truth about yourself, and He will bless you for it. It's a wonderful thing. It is a total anti-performance approach. It says transparency among people who are loved is true Christianity. A performance-based system always produces dishonesty. That's where legalism comes in. The heart of legalism is lying. Then triangulation, that is, indirect communication takes place in the family. Manipulation takes place in the family, unaddressed undercurrents. And the unaddressed undercurrents are there because, again, people are calculating according to their instincts and desires. They are not calculating according to the Word of God. They're calculating, and it's unquestioned by the family unit because everybody in the family unit has instincts and desires to feel secure, to succeed, to have education, to have wealth, to not go through stress and problems and difficulties. Everybody's instincts tell them that. But when we calculate our life off of those instincts and emotions and not God's love for us and our love for one another, those instincts define reality, unfortunately. So that is the challenge of the performance-based family. And the way to break out of a performance-based family is actually very simple. Enjoy being loved by God and freely share your affection and love with those about you. Once a day, tell a family member you like them, enjoy them, love them. And if it sounds very strange to do so, well, repent. That's about the simplest way to put it. I have talked to people who were convinced their parents loved them, and they never heard the word. And they would tell me, if only they had said it. And tears are forming in the back of my eyes because I've talked to hundreds of them who said, I knew I was loved, but only if I could have heard it. I could figure it out, but if only it was said or expressed. Love is always given as a gift. It's never earned or deserved. That is unchristian, that's pagan, that's wrong to expect another person to deserve our love. Christ went to the cross, and we surely did not deserve Him to go through that for us. But He did it as a gift, whether we trust Him or not. He did it for us as a pure gift. So let's go to the third family, and that's Jacob's family, which was a dysfunctional mess. And again, these three families should be an encouragement to us because God is not afraid of our family life. Whatever it is, whatever your family background is, God is brave and courageous and is willing to help us where we are with what we're going through to become Christ-like. In Jacob's family, He had to flee for his life because his loving brother Esau wanted to kill him. So he got out of town quickly after cheating his brother and cheating his father, therefore cheating his brother again. He left and he went to his uncle Laban, and Laban was a bigger cheat than he was. There is a divine justice. Jacob cheated his brother, cheated his father, and everything he did to his family members, Laban did twice over to him. So that Jacob would have the opportunity to develop something called compassion by experiencing what Esau experienced, by experiencing what his father experienced. He cheated his blind father. And therefore, in the dark of night, Laban cheated him by putting a veil over Leah. And when he woke up, he was married to the wrong woman. And an exact parallel to how he cheated his dad and his brother. And that happened time after time after time. The bigger cheat cheated the lesser cheat. He ended up marrying Leah, who is ironically, her name means loyal. Then he married Rachel. Then he took two of the maidservants as wives. And here is the strange thing about Jacob. Women liked him. All four of those women seemed to like him. Leah obviously loved him. Rachel loved him. The other maidservants, the other two wives, seemed to have liked him. But every man he ever met hated him. So much so that when God showed up to wrestle with Jacob, and God didn't show up to wrestle with Jacob, when God showed up, Jacob jumped God. Because Jacob's whole perspective on life was, you can't trust men. It's the story of his life. You follow that pattern. Women loved him, but Jacob's attitude was, you can't trust men. Where did he get it? From a woman called Rebecca. And all through his life, Esau, Laban, Isaac, and then when God shows up one night to talk to him, he actually attacks God. Because God showed up as an angel, a man. And they struggle. And then God says, okay, I've had it. You've been running your whole life. I'm going to cripple you. Cripples him. And he can never run again. Quite a story. Incredible story. Marries Rachel, has 12 sons through four different wives who become the 12 tribes of Israel. His name is changed to Israel, which means God has prevailed. Now Jacob loved Rachel, Ahav. He had Ahava love for her. So he said, I'll marry you and I'll serve for 7 years. He marries Rachel, three others, two are concubines. In that dysfunctional family, sex became business. Remember I made the comment with Abraham and Sarah? They actually laughed about the pleasure of sex. They actually had a relatively healthy approach to it. Not in this family. Rachel and Leah actually bargained with each other over who would have sex with their husband. And they would exchange things in order to have sex with their husband, because they wanted to have more children than the other wife. The whole thing was a sick mess. He had sons who were murderers. The home was filled with so much envy and hatred that the sons were continually angry. There was favoritism. Jacob openly favored Joseph and then Benjamin, the sons of his favorite wife, Rachel. And the other sons, particularly Leah's five sons, hated Joseph because they realized that they were just has-beens. They were just bodies walking around where their dad's real love went to Joseph and then Benjamin. What a mess. And then Joseph has these dreams where he's elevated above his brothers, and his brothers simply say, let's kill him. No love, no affection, just envy and rage. And instead of killing him, they make money off of him, make money off of Joseph by selling him into Egypt. And now this is the incredibly encouraging part. Joseph is sold into Egypt by his brothers. Joseph experiences what God called Abraham to experience. Abraham was told to leave your location, leave your family, leave your culture, leave your God. God did Joseph a favor. He was rejected by the family of promise. The best thing that ever happened to Joseph was when he was sold into Egypt. Because if he grew up in that family system, he would have become like it. He was sold into Egypt, and he was raised by God the Father. And this is very important. If you come from a healthy family, if you come from a performance-based family, or if you come from a dysfunctional family like I come from, God the Father is always an improvement. The whole purpose of Christianity is to be reparented by God the Father. That's really what the definition of salvation is. John 17:3. Eternal life is to know the Father and through Jesus Christ whom He has sent. And Jesus Christ whom He has sent. That's eternal life. To have a personal relationship with this new Father. Joseph was thrown out of his location, abandoned by his family, pushed out of his culture, sent into Egypt. Joseph arranged a reconciliation with the family of promise. He actually took his brothers and through a process, he helped them to heal. A remarkable story. Joseph gives hope. There's really four families in the book of Genesis. There's a healthy family, Abraham's family. There's a performance-based family, Esau's family. There is a thoroughly dysfunctional family, which is Joseph's, which is Jacob's family. And then there is a healthy family, a thoroughly healthy family, which is God's family. And Joseph is a remarkable product of a thoroughly dysfunctional family. Joseph is the perfect man of the book of Genesis. He's remarkable. He is an utterly remarkable person. He doesn't do anything wrong. He acts with great wisdom. He accepts the misfortunes of life. And then when he has an opportunity, he reconciles with his dysfunctional family brothers. Remarkable man. But it illustrates something very important. Wherever we are in life, whatever family we are in, God can work with us at the point of weakness we have in order to bring hope and change and cleansing into our lives. And it's illustrated remarkably by Joseph. No one is condemned to be controlled by the fall, the effects of the fall, by the effects of a culture, by the effects of a family background. Through Christ, in one generation, you can watch tremendous health enter into any family. One of the things that I find remarkable is I was the first Christian in my family, and I'll end here. I was the first Christian in my family. And my perspective was, And when I became a Christian, I was thoroughly depressed because I was sick to death of listening to my father and my mother yelling at each other almost every night of the week. And my father would start drinking on Friday, drink all the way through the weekend. He would become stranger and stranger and more abusive. And then on Sunday night, he would be out of his mind. Then on Monday morning, he would wake up, go to work, be perfectly normal and nice until Friday night again. And that went on for 20 years. And it was just a horror to me to watch my mother be abused. I became a Christian, totally out of a pagan background, knew nothing about the Bible, absolutely nothing. And I was stunned by the changes that occurred in my life simply by trusting in Christ. It was amazing to me. One day I'm depressed, next day I'm happy. How on earth does that happen? One day I'm lying, now I'm telling the truth. How does that happen? Quite amazing. And I was convinced that only idiots like me could become Christians. And I was certain that no one else in my family would become believers. Well, everybody but my father became Christians due to my lack of faith. And every time one of them would become a believer, I would be shocked. And I wouldn't know what to do because I didn't expect it. God was just nice. I have a brother who's been a missionary in Argentina for 40 years. That brother was one nasty human being. He was a great basketball player. Coldly mean. I always avoided him because his elbows were incredible. And he's nice. What he would do when he would be out driving, he also was a Vietnam Army lieutenant. When he was out driving, and if he didn't like the looks of somebody who is driving along with him, he would pull his car in front of him, get out of the car, pound on the guy's window, and invite him out for a fight. That's my loving brother, who's now a missionary in Argentina. I have a younger brother who's a total joy, an elder in a church in San Luis Obispo. Married to a wonderful woman. All of us ended up marrying great wives. And I look at this and I think, Christianity is utterly incredible. It can revolutionize a thoroughly dysfunctional family within one generation. Not overnight. It takes time to heal from great damage. But God can do that. Now, what does that say to us, and what does that say about evangelism? It says one thing to us. Areas in your family life that should be improved, go improve them based upon principles of the gospel. Love is a gift. But secondly, no matter how hopeless the person seems, astonishing changes may be introduced by simply telling them the gospel. No matter how dysfunctional the crowd looks, cultural and family changes can be introduced by the power of the gospel. What we have in here and in the Spirit of God and in the work of Christ and in the love of God the Father can change a world. And how do we know that? Because it changed Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It did not make them perfect, but it made them better. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that the universe, the world, is founded on families. And that we, in a very real sense, every person on this planet is a member of one another. And through Christ, we are now family members of one another. And we would ask the privilege of knowing you closely and intimately as our dad. And may each person here have a personal experience, a sensing of the delight and affection you have for them. And may that become more and more and more of a personal experience. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We have a couple of minutes, so if you don't mind, can we do some Q&A with you?
My time's over.
Okay.
Because I like you.
Okay, I appreciate that.
Anytime.
That was a free one, right?
Yeah, that was
okay.
Free. He gets free coffee out of me, free books out of me, now he gets free time out of me.
Now you know how all my friends and family feel about me. Let's use this time. We have just a few more minutes, but let's use this time to share any questions that you may have, especially from what Dr. Ekman shared, which I thoroughly enjoyed and experienced some conviction myself.
I like that hat.
You like it? Yeah.
That's cool.
So I'll start with the first question. I appreciate the point of being reparented by God. Mm-hmm. I think you did an incredible job of sharing kind of from coming from dysfunction to what happens when we experience God the Father and His free gift. So what would you say, let's say I'm a person that's wanting to be reparented by God. What would you suggest to be the first thing I should do?
The first thing is go to Luke 15 and read Luke 15, and it's parables. It's the parable of lost coin, lost sheep, lost son. And instead of just reading the parable, step into the parable and live there. And live the moment when the prodigal son is returning to the father and he has this speech. The son has a speech which basically ends up saying, give me a job. Made a mess out of my life. Give me a job, Dad. You're rich. I'm poor. I'm broke. You're weak-minded and emotionally connected to me. Give me a job. That's what he wanted out of his dad, if you read it carefully. As soon as he got to the point of walking into his father's presence, the father lost all dignity, ran to him, grabbed him, kissed him, and wept. Take that moment. And every time you pray, picture that as the Father's attitude towards you. Every time, picture it. Because you can't help but picture it, can you? You can't help but picture it. When you read it, he's running towards the young failure of a son. He throws his arm around him. He begins to weep and he begins to kiss him. And that's Jesus' description of God the Father's attitude towards you. And instead of reading it, put yourself into that moment and stay there. And reinforce it every time you pray. Ask yourself the question, how does God the Father look at you, look at me? And then picture that man running towards you. Tears in his eyes, ready to grab you and hug you because you are loved.
Wow. Great, thank you. Okay, thanks. Any other questions?
Yeah.
Oh, there you go. There's a microphone right next to you.
Oh, this is a great topic. Thank you, Dr. Ekman. I have two kids. I have a 3-year-old son and a 7-year-old daughter.
And how old is your daughter? Seven?
Seven. Almost eight. So from what I heard from you, what I learned from you, let me summarize what I learned from you and ask you a question. So it sounds like the parents have a very big influence on the family as part of especially through the children, right? Like our interaction with the children, how we raise them, right?
Oh, yeah. Let me interrupt right there and say the parents and the family creates reality for the child for the first 7 years. There is a part of our brain called the hippocampus. And reality is in that hippocampus. And it is the parents who fill that up. You are filling up reality for your child.
Okay,
keep going. Now that I've depressed you, keep going.
I missed my app. No, I still have plenty of time to work with them. So three things I learned for being a parent that will not have a dysfunctional family. One is to love my children and to express my love. That's one.
Yeah.
Second is to not have a performance-based system to measure, to only personal love based on the performance. And third is not to have more than one wife. Did I miss anything?
You've learned well. Now let me talk a little bit about motivating children. That's really important. I teach Hebrew. I've taught Hebrew for close to 30 years. I am the Darth Vader, if you know who Darth Vader is, of the seminary system. Hebrew teachers fail people in seminary. We are not nice people. It is a tough language to take. And I've learned something about teaching Hebrew to seminary students, including Chinese students who have PhDs. They get nervous about Hebrew. What I do is I keep them relaxed and encouraged through the entire course. Because I know this, the more tense they get, the less they will learn and the less effective they will be. One of the problems with a performance-driven system, it actually lowers the intelligence of the child. And this is measurable and provable. The more tense a child becomes, the less effective it will learn. So, in order to produce a child who is going to be at peak efficiency, they have to be relaxed, they have to be loved, and they have to be disciplined by not the withholding of love, but by the withholding of things, or the withholding of time, but never affection. Because that strikes at the core of who that child is. Never withhold affection. So you can produce a highly skilled, intelligent child by a combination of fair discipline and affection that calms the heart. A child who is nervous will not learn as well as a child who is calm and can think. And the more performance is pushed, the dumber the kid gets because they're scared to death of failure. They can't relax. Great follow-up question.
All right, anyone else? Yes.
You introduced to me a different perspective of how to look at Isaac and Jacob, but I got the impression that they didn't do a good job in terms of how they raised their children. Could you describe what do you think of them, their character in terms of carrying out Abraham's vision, like they want to build up their family, their nation line, right? So do they have certain leadership? What did they do a good job in terms of fulfill Abraham's vision?
Now, let me repeat the question to make sure I understood it. I pointed out weaknesses in Isaac and Jacob. But what was positive about them? How did they contribute to the development of the 12 tribes?
Because it seems like they are settlers, because they are trying to build up their own lands in a foreign land.
Right.
So there are a lot of difficulties there. And also Abraham's vision was their family will become the king of the whole earth,
right.
Something like that. So do you think Isaac and Jacob contributed to
that? Oh, okay. Yeah.
Caused them to, if... How did they do in terms of that?
I would view Isaac as a passive failure. in determining the future of the program of God. He was a passive failure. He was an incredibly passive man. He didn't contribute that greatly. Jacob contributed 12 sons. He didn't contribute greatly. Who contributed greatly was the kinsman redeemer, God the Father, and Jesus Christ. That is why Isaiah said to the nation of Judah, he said, I have planted a vineyard. I have watered the vineyard. I've built a wall around the vineyard. I've protected the vineyard and all I got. And he said this in Hebrew. It's a great line in Hebrew. He said, all I got was stinking grapes. That's what he actually said in Hebrew. He said, all I got was stinking grapes. And therefore I'm going to rip my vineyard down. And then he sent the true vine. Because his vineyard had failed. And he sent the true vine, Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, Israel has proven itself to be a failure. I personally believe that at a future time, Israel will be regathered. It will be the people of God on earth. But it's a history of failure. And that's why Jesus had to come as the true vine, as the true Israel, as the true Christ, for them and for us. It's kind of a negative read, but that's my take on it. I hope I'm not depressing. Yes, okay. Sir.
Well, we'll take one more question, and not to be like Isaac, but it's 6 o'clock and time for dinner. So we'll take we'll take William's.
Dr. Edmund, we want to thank you your message yesterday and tonight. We learned a lot. I want to ask you a question. We all here, we are Chinese. We have very high goal for our kids. After tomorrow night, we go back down to our home. We all change our mind. We press our kid very high standard.
Yeah.
We compare to our neighbors, our friends. Yeah. So from your standpoint as a Caucasian, what advice do you give it to us so that we would let go?
Okay. My first piece of advice is never become Caucasians. We're a disaster waiting to happen. Being in a performance family is a lot better than being in a dysfunctional family. Let me assure you. If I had a choice between being raised in a dysfunctional family or a performance-based family, give me a performance-based family any day of the week. I've tried the other one. And most Caucasian families are quite dysfunctional. They have this odd cultural thing they do, which is they show up at their kids' baseball games, soccer games, football games. They show up for the games, but nobody notices that the parents are divorced and they hate each other. But they show up for the games. So whatever, don't take the advice of a Caucasian. But take the advice of a Christian. You can see your dreams for your children succeed. But never forget that they can only be saved if they fail. So don't be afraid of when your children do not perform as well as you want them to. That's very important. Everybody in this room has sinners for children. And if we were honest with each other, everyone in this room has failed in some area of your life. And if you don't believe that, you're lying to yourself. It's as simple as that. You're lying to yourself. And we do that too. We lie to ourselves. But here's my advice as a Christian parent. Every day, make sure affection is expressed. Every day, every time you have an opportunity, give honest praise. Never give dishonest praise. Never give dishonest praise, because that's the worst thing a teenager can hear. Because then they realize their parents are foolish. And you don't want to give that message. but honest praise. Well, they think you're foolish anyways. But give honest praise and give honest punishment when they don't perform. Take things away, make sure it hurts. Not so that you'll be reported to the police, but honest punishment. But do not connect love and affection to performance. That's always a free gift. And that actually makes it easier on our emotions. It really does. Because my job is to love my kid. But also, my job is also to confront my child when they're not performing as they should. But part of my discipline is not to withhold affection. Real quick story, because these folks are not like Isaac. They're not in the food. They're in the truth.
Oh, okay. Yeah. I'm the only one.
Real quick. My son did something I did not like at all when he was going to college. I did not like it at all, and I'll leave it at that. I confronted him, and it was a strong confrontation. Now, I think you can tell I'm a nice man, and I'm nice to my children, but I confronted him, and I said something to the effect, you cannot do that ever again. And if you do, you're out of this home. I refuse to accept that. I'm not going to subsidize something that I really disapprove of. He jumped up, stormed out of the house, got into his car, drove away, and then he said this. He said, what am I doing? My father loves me. And he came back. Now, he told me about that 2 or 3 years later, because that's when you hear about such things. But I was able to confront him fiercely because I had a reservoir of expressed affection into his life. So when I told him the truth about what I expected, he did not feel like he was being betrayed. He was angry with me. I would have been angry with me if I were in his shoes. But because of the reservoir of affection, when he started to think angrily, he said, what am I doing? This man loves me. And really, that's what you want. To build a reservoir of affection in your children's heart so that when you have to confront them, they'll say, I need to listen because this woman, my mother, loves me. This man, my father, loves me. I must listen. So let's go eat.
Thank you.
Now.
So with that, yeah, thank you again. Dinner has started. We should probably head over. Otherwise, people in the cafeteria will think there's rapture and we've gone home. So, thank you.